Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm 97. Hardly needs to be taught. I think about this stuff as you just read these things. There's just this, as the psalmist is attempting to help us understand God's majesty and His holiness, His, should I say, bigness. God's a lot bigger than we think. And, you know, I had a friend out in Roseville who used to say all the time, "How big is your God?" And he would always say it in response to me complaining of a problem or worried over something. You know, some little thing or some big thing. I say, "Well, I don't know what we're going to do about that." And he goes, "I don't know, how big is your God?" And so we see in the Psalms quite often God is described as big as you and I could possibly imagine. And so let's pray. Father, thank you once again for bringing us here, and I ask you that you would help us see you. Help us see you clearly. So much imagery here, Lord, that I pray would help us understand that you are a consuming fire and that you are greater than all things. And so tonight, Lord, may we approach you in reverence. May we see you as holy as you are. May we learn more and more how big you are and also just how small we are. And we do thank you, and we wonder, what is man that you're mindful of us? We don't know, Lord, but we are very grateful for it. Thank you so much. Thank you for condescending, for coming down here to meet with us tonight. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Starts off with just the main thing. God is on the throne. He is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And we think that God is out of control because so many people are out of control and this world seems to be spinning out of control. But, if you just look at it in terms of having, a family, you know, dad may be boss of that family, but sometimes the kids are in their bedroom just tearing it up. And the fact is, though, you know, the dad there is in control and will take care of the problems at home. And certainly God will take care of the problems on this planet. And he sees everything. Nothing gets by him. And he has given us his word from beginning to end. And we see that when it is all said and done, the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years there, and then after that will rule and reign forever from glory, from heaven. And so with that said, he already reigns. We talk about the kingdom of God. And the fact is this, once we're born again, we can see that kingdom because then we recognize that God does reign. We recognize that he is king. And the atheist or the agnostic or even just the mildly religious person would look at something like this and it really wouldn't have any effect on them. But what it should do for you and me is cause us to be glad, cause us to rejoice, cause us to be at peace because God's in control. As it says, let the earth rejoice. Let everybody rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. When the Jews would talk about the isles, they talk about the islands. It was anything that was separate from Israel. In other words, the Gentiles. Let them be glad. Let the whole world be glad because God is on the throne. And we should be glad for that. I mean, think about just here on this planet, in our countries and in our cities and so forth. Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And so we know that God is righteous. We know that he is holy. He is perfect. He is just. And so with him on the throne, we can rejoice. And we do. Again, those of us who know him, those of us who believe him, it's a happy day when we just come to grips with the fact that he reigns. And it goes on to say, clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Back to verse 2. The clouds and darkness surround him. That's kind of a difficult concept for some people. It's just the fact that, as we know that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, well, then what is this business of clouds and darkness surround him? Well, in his first public appearance in Exodus chapter 19, he shows up in a cloud on Mount Sinai. It was a scary day. It was very important for Israel to understand whom they were serving. It was very important for them to understand that this God who had delivered them out of cruel bondage was not like the other gods, like the gods of the people's imaginations. And he had to show them immediately that he was a consuming fire and is a consuming fire. And what we know about God is that he, you know, what does it say in 1 Kings chapter 8, that heaven and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain him. He is just, he's bigger than the universe. Says his hand spans the universe. This is who we're dealing with. So he manifests himself, think about the size of the earth, okay, compared to the whole universe. I don't even get on the internet and see one of those things, you know, one of those video things that puts things in perspective, and it kind of backs up from Earth and keeps going and shows you that, you know, the size of the universe and shows you basically Earth the size of a speck of dust. And God, bigger than all of that, condescends into this consuming fire on top of Mount Sinai, shaking the mountain. And what did all the Israelites do? They trembled and they told Moses, "You go talk to him." And they're just going, "Oh, why were they going, oh?" Because he was so big and he's a fire. If we saw him as big as he really is, we would all crumble and fall apart. So this clouds and darkness around him, they experience clouds and darkness. There's another thing, though, about this clouds and darkness around him. It's just that, you know, as he would be seen in the dark cloud. Oh, I can't remember the scripture. My apologies. But the fact is this, is that whenever there are dark times, whenever there are difficult times, it seems that those are the times we see him the easiest. Those are the times when, you know, we can see him more clearly. I don't know, you go to the jeweler. I've only heard this because I don't go to jewelers. Don't have the money. But you know, when they show you a diamond, they always place it on black velvet. You know, they don't put it on a white piece of binder paper. You know, you can't see the glory of that diamond unless there's a contrast. And so you and I experience the contrasts of we have difficult times, and it's in those difficult times when we see God in the dark cloud. He shows himself. He is righteous. He is just. Everything he does is right. That is his foundation. He burns up his enemies all around as he fought for Israel. Throughout the times in the wilderness, in the times of the judges, in the early days of them taking the promised land. What's this business about the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord? The psalmist seems to be imagining something, because nobody ever saw the mountains melting like wax, but one thing for sure, he is trying to help us understand that God is indeed a consuming fire and nothing can survive his gaze. Thinking about mountains melting like wax. Think about even our trouble with mountains. People just want to climb Mount Everest, and so many people have died doing it, and once they've climbed it, they feel so special and everything. When God just looks at it, it melts. And I believe that the psalmist, whether on purpose or by accident, it doesn't matter, he prophesied of the last days, because the mountains will melt like wax. It's going to be over. It's going to be over, this planet and everything that we saw that was so beautiful. God is going to take one look at it and it's going to be done. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's mountains melting like wax, gang. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so this God who appeared on Mount Sinai, who gave the law to Israel, he will return, and when he does, all of his enemies will be destroyed along with this planet. It says, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. The heavens declare his glory, that's from Psalm 19. And that when we look even into the heavens and look at the sky and look at the stars, as you think about Psalm 8, you know, how excellent is your name in all the earth. As I consider the all creation and the moon and the stars which you've ordained. You and I can look at the sky and say, wow, God is amazing. Look what he has done. Others might look at the sky and say, wow, you know, look what... Isn't it amazing how evolution has placed these stars in such perfect order that they can be used for navigation? Ooh, evolution. What an amazing thing that is. No, the fact is, when you look at the heavens, and for all the astronomers who've looked deep into the heavens and found multiple galaxies and you know, beyond and beyond, and they used to count the stars. I can't remember what year it was. They would say, well, there are 3,000 something amount of stars in the sky. You know, God had told Abraham, look at the sky, see if you can count the stars. So will your descendants be. And Abraham looked at the sky, and he didn't have the lights of Vegas going at the, so there isn't no problem seeing all the stars, you know. And there's just zillions of them. Nowadays, they, you know, every few years, you know, some scientist astronomer says, well, there's a billion more stars than we thought. You go out there, you see more and more and more. God placed them all there. He calls them all by name, as it reads, I think, Psalm 147, 46, 146, 147, one of those. You can tell me later. And so when you look at creation, it just declares who he is. Everybody sees his glory. But in Romans chapter 1, while it says that creation itself tells us who God is, tells us that there's a God, there will always be those who just worship the creation and totally leave out the Creator. People are weird. People are really weird. You know, it's that whole business of, you know, believing that a painting was made by accident. You know, the Sistine Chapel, the ceilings of the Sistine Chapel happened because of a paint truck exploded right there at the building. And then suddenly, wow, look at all that. People are crazy. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images. Now the contrast. It's like, because now we've seen who God is, his power, he's a consuming fire. And you know, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. I love that. Worship him. You know, anybody that we would call gods or anything that would ever be called a god, the word of God says, well, if they even existed, they would worship God. Because there is only one true God, our Creator. It's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that's all there is to it. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. And those are the people that God has chosen, and God revealed himself to them, and so they get it. Or they should get it, but we see throughout the prophets, they spend a lot of time not getting it, though having been given the most evidence. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. This business of those will be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Anything that we attribute spiritual power to, any inanimate object or any creation of God that we say has some kind of power, we are fooling ourselves. And there will be a day when those who have bowed down to rocks and sticks will be judged. Their boast of idols. I grew up in the Catholic Church where idolatry runs rampant. Even though they say, this is not idolatry. This is not. Well, it's that thing that Rocky always says. If it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, swims like a duck, it's a duck. And I grew up bowing down to statues. Catholics all over the world will make these journeys out to wherever somebody saw a statue with condensation coming down its face. The weeping statues. They say, well, this statue has power. It doesn't have power. It was molded by man. Somebody made that thing. And so, always remember, I don't think I need to tell us this, that we've been hanging out here long enough, that inanimate objects are not to be worshipped. They are not to be sought after for counsel. They are not to be, like something so simple as a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot. A rabbit's foot. That's idolatry, gang. Having that lucky thing with you. And so, you know, understand that only God is to be worshipped, and he is the one that we go to in our time of need. But I could go on and on with this, and I certainly won't tonight. Let's go on. So, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Stop there. Now, we're back there. We can go ahead and talk about how horrible idolatry is. We're to hate idolatry, by the way. We are to hate all that God calls evil. If we belong to God, then we hate the things he hates. And we love the things that he loves. But I think it's really important that we are careful with this, because so often this causes, within our sin nature, this us and them mentality. You know, we hate the, you know, all the political things going on, all the different legislations, you know, favoring homosexual marriage, favoring sexual sin, promoting sexual sin. We hate abortion. We hate these things. And you know, these things in and of themselves, yes, we're to hate them, but remember not to hate the people, but to hate the sin itself. But even that can create that us and them mentality, because in all of our snootiness, we can so easily just snub somebody who is wrapped up in some wickedness that we are not wrapped up in. And we snoot them all the while saying, oh, but you know, God loves you. Man, our attitude toward these people should be love, 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 and that's all there is to it. And we ought not be people who sit back and just point fingers at all the wickedness in the world and say, I hate that. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Check this out. Hate the evil in yourself. There's plenty of it inside each one of us. And once we come to grips with the fact that you know, Jesus came to save individuals and save sinners, then the evil that we hate, let's hate it first and foremost in our own lives. Let's not be those people who love to point the finger and say, I'm righteous and you're evil. Because the only reason y'all going to heaven is on God's mercy. Amen? That's the only way I'm getting there. We're saved by the grace of God. And so this is something I just want to make sure that we understand, that we are never to have an us and them mentality. Jesus never had an us and them mentality. He came to save the world. Now, certainly there are wicked people in this world, but Jesus saves them too, like he saved me. So, if you love the Lord, part of loving the Lord is hating what he hates, and hating it in your own life, hating it in your own thoughts, in your own heart. So much that you go ahead and repent of it. You know, you don't just keep sinning and say, oh, I just hate that. You know? And if you really hated it, like, you know, I hate broccoli. You know, I'd rather clean the cat box than even smell broccoli in the house. And you know, but I don't sit there and eat broccoli and say, oh, I just hate it. Hate it, hate it, hate it. No, I avoid it like the plague. And so if you hate something, you're really going to avoid it. And if there's something that we're not avoiding, that we know that God hates, it's time to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I like that. Be honest with God. Say, I like that, and sure, like if you change my heart and open up my eyes to what you see. Because, Lord, I do love you. But, you know, this thing, I just want to see it the way you see it. I don't think God will reject that prayer at all. Check it out, stuff about God. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. I like that. He preserves the souls of his saints. Sometimes, you know, there you are. You're in the hands of the wicked. You are in a bad way. Everything's falling apart. And you're looking at this. He preserves the souls of you know, sometimes you think it really does mean that he just chops you up and puts you in a jar and puts you in the refrigerator. But the preserves means something else other than that. It means to protect. He protects your soul. And we know what he says in Luke, that, you know, in the last days, you know, people will persecute us and they will put some of us to death. But Jesus says, not a hair of your head will be harmed. And what he means is that who we are will never be taken from him. Our soul, who we really are, belongs to God. So nothing can harm us. Oh, they can harm the body. They can try to make life miserable for you, and yeah, you even get miserable. But the fact is this, your soul is intact. He preserves your soul. And if we should ever be in the hands of the wicked, and the wicked were to take us and even bring us to the guillotine, should they chop off our heads, we would then at that point be absolutely delivered from their hand. Because we belong to the Lord. What else do we get? Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. That, you know, is so wonderful. As I remember Exodus chapter 10 last week, and the fact that one of the plagues that God sent was darkness. So it was such darkness it could be felt. But there was light in the dwelling places of the Israelites. And so here, verse 11, is exactly what went down in Egypt. God gave them light because they belonged to Him. And they had gladness. And so is the case with you and me. We have light. In fact, I'm only going to give you three of these, but there's probably zillions of them about the light that God gives you and me. And how important that is, because really, remember, the world lives in darkness. And when we got saved, God turned the lights on for us, and we're able to see things that we never saw before. Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And that is to say that even when we look at the very word of God, it illuminates things. It gives us light, helps us see, helps us understand things that are difficult to understand, but just about the world, about living in this world. Jesus, as it reads in John chapter 1, verse 9, was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus is that light. Jesus would say, "I am the light of the world." And then finally, when we are in glory with the Lord, Revelation 22, verse 5, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp." This is in heaven. "They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." So God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And He gives us that light. He helps us see. He helps us perceive. "Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name," or in the remembrance of His holiness. Rejoice and give thanks. Be happy and thank God. This consuming fire who came down and gave the law that kills also came down and was crucified for you and me, that you and I would see the light, that we would be given light, that we would be given life. And we who love the Lord, who have had our eyes open, who have had our hearts changed, we now belong to Him, and He preserves our souls. He takes care of us. He delivers us. We are covered in every way. Just as that, I still can't get over what I learned a few years back. I mean, seriously, just a few years back. I've been walking with the Lord for about 28 years. And that as we all who know the Lord, we're committed to Him, but our commitment is really, you know, slippery. Sometimes we're just plain creeps. You know, and other times, you know, we just start looking off somewhere else, and we do just as Peter did as he walked with Jesus, is that sometimes he thought he was so hot, and then the next thing he was just taking his foot out of his mouth again and just saying the dumbest things until finally he had denied the Lord three times that he knew Him while Jesus was being tortured right before his eyes. And he felt like a loser, because he set himself up to be that loser. And sometimes you and me, you know, we can set ourselves up. We feel like such losers. But what Peter learned after Jesus rose from the dead, he had the angel tell the ladies, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus is risen." And that Peter got a second chance, and then Jesus came to Peter after he had rose from the dead. He came to Peter and he said, "You know, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter was just, oh, he didn't want to hear it. He said, "Yeah, I love you. I don't want to talk about this." And Jesus said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. And then Jesus ascended into heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit, and Peter stood up and tried to explain to everybody, what's going on? What is this Holy Spirit that's happening? And he explained it to the people, and 3,000 people got saved. And it's going through that entire sequence of events, from the time that Jesus called Peter to the time that Peter was standing there, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking with power the Word of God, and all these people getting saved, what I learned is that Peter, while he was committed to Jesus, he didn't do very well with that, because he's kind of like you and me. That's why God chose Peter, so that you and I would feel welcome in church. But it wasn't about Peter's commitment to Jesus. It was about Jesus' commitment to Peter. Jesus told Peter, you're going to be fisher of men. And then Peter seemed to do in the next 3 years everything he could to blow it. But then there it was, some 3.5 years later, and Peter was hauling him in. Just like Jesus said. My point, he preserves the souls of his saints. My point is, he is committed to you. God is committed to you. He is committed to your growth. He is committed to your life. And when you blow it, he'll pick you up. He might let you go off for a while, let you wander around, get all muddy and gross. And then one day, because he won't let you go, he said, nobody can take you out of my hand. Man. So we ought to rejoice in the Lord. We ought to thank him. Father, thank you. You're amazing. Yes, let the whole earth rejoice. The Lord, here tonight, may we rejoice in you. You are good. You are amazing. And we praise you for your grace. Though you are a consuming fire, you came down to us to save us. You've poured out your grace on us. You've taken care of us. We praise you and we thank you for sowing light into our lives and giving us gladness. Lord, may we hate evil in our own lives. May we not hate people. May we be brokenhearted for all the wickedness going on in this world. We ask you to save these people and that you would use us to shine your light. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.